Beloved congregation, sometimes as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a good to just stop every once in a while and see where we are in this catechism. We've come from Lord's Day 1, and it's a hugely important question: what is your only comfort in life and death? We've dealt there also in the first section with man's misery, and now we are in the second part of man's deliverance. We're finding out that that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going now through the various statements of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. And today we come to that section that deals with the fact that he was dead and buried and descended into hell. I want to look at that according to Lord's Day 16. And Romans 6, verse 10 through and 11. Let me read that first. Romans 6, verse 10 and 11, and then Lord's Day 16. It's on page 44 in the back of your Psalter book, if you would like to read along. Romans 6, verse 10 and 11, God's Word says, "For in that he, that is Christ, died, he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but live unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then Lord's Day 16, question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer is because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Question 44. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Our theme this afternoon is Christ's death, burial, and descent into hell, with four questions to answer, which mainly go along with what the Catechism asks. Why is it necessary for Christ to die and be buried? Why must we also die? Why do we say he descended into hell? And what is our great benefit from all this? The first, why was it necessary for Christ to die and to be buried? Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? That the question itself is based on Philippians 2 verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You would say Jesus has suffered so much already. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. He's been crucified. Couldn't God just take him off the cross now? Does he have to die too? Does the Son of God really have to die? Yes, he does. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could not be made in any other way than by the death of the Son of God. So it wasn't without purpose that God sent his only begotten Son, in which he demonstrates his amazing love to sinners. The whole life of Jesus, all the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the Son of God, glorified God. His perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice is of immense great value. He made the actual payment for sin. He paid it to the last penny. He had no discounts, no volume discounts. There was no plea bargaining. It's paid in full with respect to the justice and truth of God. Because God's justice demands the death of His Son to pay for the guilt of sin. Remember what God's law required. Perfect obedience. Or, upon disobedience, death. So we either have to obey perfectly, or we have to die. Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such sins are worthy of death. So there is no salvation for sinners like me and you without the death of Christ. That's with respect to God's justice. And then with respect to God's truth, which says, the soul that sins shall die. And everyone here has sinned. And God keeps His word. He never lowers His standard for anyone. Not for His Son either. That makes the Son of God's death absolutely necessary. And the explanation of the catechism is biblical. It's complete. And it's comforting. Jesus' death is not only the result of our sin, but Jesus' death is the punishment, the payment of our sin that was required by God, the lawgiver and the judge. It pleases God that His Son died for sin. Isaiah 53. And Christ did die in the place of believing sinners. Then those believing sinners are set free on the basis of Jesus' death satisfying God's justice. That makes the death of Jesus a firm foundation that cannot be shaken. It is the only comfort in life and death for all those who believe Him and embrace Him and a sacrifice by faith. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming in the distance, raised his hand and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is why the Apostle John writes, "And He that is Christ is the propitiation," that means the means of being forgiven for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. His death is our resting place. It is the working of a complete salvation for repenting and believing sinners. Christ was crucified. He was dead. And then He was buried. Entombed. Now we know that as a historical fact. But you want to know why He was entombed? The Catechism says to prove that He was really dead. This is proof of His death. And that's most important. Because if we are to believe that death is the final payment for sin, then we need to know, was He really dead? Or was He just swooning or whatever theories there are out there? Is the price really paid in full? Because if He wasn't dead, it's not paid. And we have to pay. Now we think of Joseph and Nicodemus taking Jesus' body off the cross. Certainly they felt for a pulse. There was none. Pontius Pilate, he wouldn't even approve that they could take his body down until he told the soldiers, "Make sure he's dead." And they poked a spear into his side to make sure. he was really dead. And he was entombed. And from that very tomb comes the glad tidings of grace. Yes, Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He was dead and buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's for next time. But to satisfy God's justice, Christ Jesus must die. That's why it was necessary for him to die and to be entombed. That raises another question, though, doesn't it? Since Christ died for us, why must we also die? If he's crucified in our place and we don't have to be crucified, and he was buried in our place and we don't need to be buried there, why do we have to die? That's our second question. Why must we also die? And notice it doesn't say if Christ died in our place, but since Christ died in our place, that's a fact. Christ died for us, displaying his love for sinners like us. Christ bore the punishment of all believers' sins, and God does not punish sin twice, because he's a just God, and once he's punished sins, he doesn't punish them again. So we can understand that unbelievers have to die because Christ didn't die for their sins. But why do believers have to die? And how does a believer answer that? What is the answer of faith? What do we confess that the Bible teaches about this? We say our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, because Christ already made that satisfaction. So that's not what it is. Our death is not the result of Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Because the rest of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's given to all those who believe in him. For every unbeliever who does not embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, death is your wages of sin. And that is without remedy. For believers, Romans 6 verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Since payment is made for believers, Christ died on the cross for your sins, dear believer. Therefore, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So your death will not be a punishment for sin. It is not a satisfaction for sin. It's not a payment for sin. Well, then what is it? It's only an abolishing of sin. Your death puts an end to sin. By faith, Christian partakers of Christ's merits are renewed in heart and life. And yet, we still live in a sinful body. That's reality. We still have this sinful flesh. So death is going to be a great blessing for Christians. We don't always look at it that way. We often have to exclaim here, in this lifetime, oh, wretched man or wretched woman or wretched boy or girl that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And then looking by faith to the death of Jesus Christ, we may add, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And dear believer, though now you may be deeply humbled and grieved by indwelling sin, yet you live in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it says in Philippians 3 verse 21, he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Then at times you can be gladdened by the prospect of death. For then you will indeed be completely dead to sin. For a believer, death is an abolishing of sin. There will be no more sin, but until you draw your last breath, there will be sin. You will still be sinning with your last breath. But when that's done, sin is abolished and your death is a passageway into eternal life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. And Revelation 14, verse 13, John the Apostle writes, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then there's a connection made. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a clear scriptural connection. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ died for you. And who are those who walk in Christ Jesus? They do not walk after the flesh anymore, but after the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That's a further benefit that we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross in the answer 43. By virtue of that death, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. We read that in Romans 6, in verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him. Our old man means our old sinful nature. The way we are born outside of grace. The way in which we live before regeneration. That old nature that serves sin. Paul says it's crucified with Christ. Not beside Christ on another cross, like the two thieves were, but with Christ. Because Christ was crucified there, dear believer, as your substitute. And so now you are freed from the guilt and the punishment of sin. You are right now being renewed after God's own image, and it is as if we ourselves were crucified, died and buried. That happened for us in Christ, our substitute and our surety. And what happens outside of believers for us, objectively, on the cross and in the tomb, is also done in us, to us, subjectively, by virtue of his sacrifice and death on the cross. Through the power of that, our old man is crucified. We don't crucify him. It is crucified and buried with him. Now it's not enough that we partake of Christ's crucifixion and death and burial as if we did it ourselves. It's not enough to know that that is reckoned to us passively, but it becomes active in a believer's life. It becomes reality. It begins to evidence itself in us, this crucifying of the flesh and this dying to sin and this being buried with Christ. And it's all through his power. Through the power of Christ and his indwelling Spirit, we are being worked on. That's what Paul refers to in Philippians 2. When he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he adds to it, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So that when a believer begins to work out his own salvation, he's simply working out what God is working in. What God is working on the inside comes to the outside. And God is working in us, dear believers, through his Word and Holy Spirit. And when by faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, you are one with Christ, united with Christ, then Christ, who is divine, is working on you who are the branches. And Christ says, abide in me, and I in you. We abide in Christ through his holy word. We're constantly in that word. That's where our food comes. That's where the vine feeds us. By his word and his Holy Spirit bringing that word home to us, and close communion with that vine gives fruit to the branches. And the result is that we will be crucifying our old nature. The result will be a complete burial of the old self. That old sinful nature receives a fatal wound, and it will die. It will die. That's the gorgeous fruit of the sacrifice and the death of Christ on the cross. It is the renewing of a sinner, so that those corrupt inclinations of my flesh may no more reign in us. Outside of Christ, our flesh reigns in us. But with Christ's indwelling, and based on his death and burial, these corrupt inclinations no more reign in us. That's what he says in Romans 6, verse 12. We read that too. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Notice the text doesn't say, there is now no more sin in you. Paul knows better than that. But he says, do not let sin reign in you anymore. By nature, we are servants, slaves of sin. By nature, we obey all the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, like a mistress with willful disobedience. And when sin reigns, we are its subjects. We're either subjects of Christ and his grace, or we are subjects of sin. And all sinful lusts are continually working evil. The life of the new man in Christ Jesus is a battle against the old nature. That new nature, that Holy Spirit worked new nature, fights against the old. Because sin must no more reign over us. And that battle will continue until finally at death, the old nature goes into the grave. But now already, instead of serving sin, dear believers, we are already offering ourselves to Christ as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude. That's Romans 12, verse 1. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we are doing that through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, working in us what we work out. Titus 2, verse 4 says, we are by grace Christ's own people, zealous of good works. In that order, Christ's own people who are zealous of good works. We are zealous of good works because we are Christ's own people. We don't become zealous of good works to become Christ's people, but just the other way around. So why do we still have to die? Well, no, not to pay for sin. Christ did that. But to abolish sin. Because until death, it will not be abolished. And to have death as a passageway, a doorway into eternal life. Why do we save? He descended into hell. This is the section of Christ's humiliation, the steps of his humiliation. And we consider that the love of God is displayed here. The love of God for sinners like us is displayed in Christ's humiliation. His descent into hell. Why? Why do we say he descended into hell? The answer is that I, in my greatest temptations, may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish and pains and terrors and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Now, you think about that. What is hell? Hell is to be forever separated from God. And Christ was on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was hell for the Lord Jesus Christ. He descended into hell. And he did that so that when I am tempted, it's my greatest temptations, that I may know that he suffered all the anguish and torments of hell for me and has delivered me from hell. A Christian, dear children, Christian people know of great temptations in their lives. And one of the greatest temptation is that Satan brings us is to look away from Christ. He doesn't want us looking to Christ and his finished work and his perfect obedience. He wants us to look away from Christ Jesus. Anywhere else will do. But don't look to him. We have temptations often of an accusing whispers of our guilty conscience. We're tempted to despair when our sins still rise up like mountains every day. And it seems like we're losing the battle against a specific sin, whatever it is, and instead of winning, the devil attacks and tempts us. He's so tricky. He can make sin look so attractive and so pleasing to the flesh. He can make us doubt the goodness of our Lord and Savior. He can tempt us to be so attached to this present age. He can plague our hearts with fear of death when we're sick. And yet when we look with the eye of faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember him on his cross, and we see his inexpressible anguish and pains and terrors and hellish agonies that he's plunged into, especially on the cross. And when by faith we see him there as our substitute, taking upon himself my sin, my damnation in his loving humiliation. And we see him there. Then we can freely believe and confess, my Lord Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God against my sin. He has withstood all the fiery darts of the devil. He even needed in his greatest suffering to receive strength from an angel. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, the Son of God in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. My Lord Jesus Christ feared because of me. That, dear believer, is what it means that Christ died for you. Oh, how great is his love. Unspeakable, indescribable his love toward sinner. He has delivered us from the torments and anguish of hell. I remind you once more of our confession. What is your only comfort in life and death? It is that I, with body and soul, in life and death, am not my own. I don't belong to me, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with His precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. That's your Lord Jesus Christ, dear believer. Now, what is our great benefit from all this? Before we answer that, let's sing. What is our great benefit from all this doctrine of Christ's death and burial and descending into hell? First benefit that I would like to place before you is that we are awakened and urged to believe in the atoning death of Christ. All of us here would see as much in the death and the burial of Christ as the Catechism does. We would pursue by way of saving faith to partake of it. It's only when we meditate on it and think on these things and realize that this is all true that we can possess this rich blessing. This is why Christ died. So that we may believe it and enjoy the benefits of it and be saved this way completely. What benefit would it be to us if this really happened on Calvary's Hill, as it has been proclaimed to us in the preaching, if we have no part of it, if we make no use of it, if we don't lay the hand of faith on this one and only sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Why do you suppose all those urgings to faith in the Christ are in the Bible? If we could be saved without the death of Christ, we wouldn't need those urgings to faith. But how sad it is, isn't it, that there's so little true faith found in this world. I think even when you intellectually accept the truth of Christ's death, you say, yes, I believe that that's what the Bible says and that that's what I need. And when that doctrine has no influence on you at all, when it doesn't affect your heart, never brings you to weep over your sin and never brings you to joy in the reality of Christ's death for you on the cross. If that has no influence on your walk of life, that you are one with Christ, would that be real faith if the doctrine of the death and the burial of Christ and His descent into hell does not humble you? Would you call that faith? Would you call it faith if this brings you no joy in Christ? I wouldn't. That's empty faith. And James, in his epistle, writes, the demons also believe, and they tremble. I urge you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, says Paul. As though God beseeched you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is needed for the eternal welfare of your soul? Here's what's needed. The perfect obedience of the Son of God. The death of the Son of God. The burial of the Son of God. The descending into hell of the Son of God. The rising again of the Son of God. That's what's needed to save your soul and he did it all. Oh, what love for sinners! Christ gave himself unto death for sinners. See the love of the Father. He gave his only begotten Son so that sinners like me and you who believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life, so that we may be set free and receive new life through his death. Oh, I urge you, repent of your sin of unbelief and turn to the Lord, believing the gospel, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is being worked in you, and it will be worked and deepened and strengthened and increased, and you will be able to say, he died in my place. He paid my guilt so that I am free from the punishment of sin. That's the first benefit. That we are urged to faith in the atoning death of Christ. And the second benefit is this, that we who have believed the gospel and who do believe the gospel and who do trust the Lord Jesus, we are admonished to holiness as a fruit of this faith. Christ died not only to pay for my guilt, but he also died to break the reigning power of sin in me. So that as soon as faith in the Savior exists in my heart, worked by the Holy Spirit, it's known by its fruit. And that fruit is, just a few simple things, love. Love to God. Love to God. And sorrow over sin. And desire for a holy life. Just a few little things. You can think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all those things. Let's just think about this now. Love to God as a result of the faith that the Holy Spirit works in me. And that love to God and the desire for a holy life will bring sorrow over sin. And if that's not found in you, my dear friend, and yet you claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're making Christ the servant of sin and increasing your own guilt, counting his blood an unworthy thing. Now, there are many people who come with trembling trust and weak, feeble faith. And as I explained just the other day to someone, the fact that your faith is weak, that's not the most important thing. The important thing is that your little weak faith is in the Almighty Christ Jesus. That's what's important. Weak, feeble faith, trembling trust, many complaints perhaps about the corruption that's still living in your flesh and in your heart, tempting you, moving you to sin, and it grieves you, then you don't need to be discouraged, my friend. That doesn't need to bring you to despair. But it's just all the more evidence of your need of this death of Christ. All the more evidence of your need for the grace of God, not just to get saved, but to stay saved. I urge you to earnest prayer to be delivered from sin's dominion. You will know it. And for union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. We know that justification is a one-time event, right? It's a declaration that God makes about the sinner. But that sanctification is a lifelong process in which we are called to make progress. You want to make progress in sanctification? Nobody would say no to that, I hope. But then we need to train our minds to think gospel thoughts and to meditate on the fact that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're one with Him. There's a union with Christ in us. And we need to train our minds and our hearts to live in the consciousness of that reality. That that is real. That wherever we are, and whatever we're doing, we should be thinking this, by God's grace, I am one with Christ. Christ is in me. He's my hope of glory. I am now to glorify my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am God's child. Jesus is my older brother. His Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. We train our minds to think those thoughts, gospel thoughts. And we will realize that, progress in holiness, progress in sanctification comes only from one direction. It comes from Him. We stand only in His power. We bear fruit only through His influence. This is the way in which we are being restored into the image of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. You are enrolled in Christ Immersion School. And that's your textbook. And the Holy Spirit is your teacher. Study that book. Study it. High school students and university students and college students, soon there will be final exams and you will be so diligent to study for those exams. Well, this is not an exam that you're studying for. This is life. Life that you're studying for. And as you immerse yourself in the Holy Word of God and as you become saturated with Scripture, and as you go then about your daily walk and your activities and interactions and reactions to people, you can ask questions. And the answer will usually be very clear. In whatever situation you come, you can ask the question, now how would Jesus want me to handle this particular situation? Whatever that is. And the answer will usually be quite clear. When you're in a meeting with people, you should ask, how does Jesus want me to think right now? And how does Jesus want me to speak right now? And the answer will usually be quite clear. When you're supposed to vote on something in society or in church meetings, you're voting on something, you can ask the question, what choice would Jesus want me to make right now? And if you know your Bible, most of the time, the answer will be very clear. If you're in a situation with other people, maybe in your marriage or among your children or at work, and there's difficulties and personality conflicts, you can ask, what attitude does Jesus want me to have right now in this particular circumstance? And the answer will usually be quite obvious. If the Bible is your rule of life, and that is your daily constant attitude, then it will be evident that you are in Christ. and Christ dwells in you. And then his death, when you remember that and think about it and meditate on it, will be precious to you. And so will his return on the clouds of heaven be. Even though that for most of us that seems so remote, so far away, and many of us are anxious about it really because we don't really know what to expect. But there will be times when you are looking for him with longing. Longing, not only to be rid of yourself, and not only to be rid of sin and rid of temptations, but to be with him forevermore in perfect glory, in perfect union with him forever. Every Lord's Day, we come together here and we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. At the beginning of all that we say, I believe. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this. Muslims don't believe this either. But we, as reformed people, as Christians, saved by grace, do believe this. And if we're convinced of that, that this is the ultimate truth, that this is the only way whereby we can be saved, and we realize that others need to know it too, that we can't just keep this to ourselves, that other people need to know it too, including our Muslim neighbors. I just read the bulletin quickly before I came there, and I see that tomorrow evening we have an opportunity to be instructed about Islam so that we can learn how to address our Muslim neighbors in a knowledgeable way. So let's come here tomorrow evening and learn how to tell them. The seminar is called Islam and the Bible. Will you be there? I urge you to come and learn how to evangelize your Muslim neighbors with this truth, the death, the burial of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, we bless thy name for this awesome truth that Christ died as a satisfaction to God's justice for the sins of all thy people. Pray, Lord, that we may more and more live out of this reality as the children of God. Bless us this week as we go about our work. Lord, that we would often meditate on these facts, that it would have a huge impact on our lives, about how we go about dealing with other people, how we do our business, that it may be so evident that we are one with Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, in the most holy faith. And we pray that you would bless those who are yet strangers to Christ and strangers to grace, that this may be the day of thy sovereign good power to overwhelm them and overpower them and bring them to realize that they are lost, but that Christ has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Bless us in our work. Keep us from sin. Forgive our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.